I mentioned that I didn't really do much in the way of opening the Bible last week, and I'm not going to really do much in the way of opening the Bible this week. The reason is, because here's the reason. You're sitting in the chair right there, and that's where you're reading the Bible. Okay, you read it where you are. And it helps to know where you are when you're reading the Bible. In other words, we don't come to the Bible or anything else as just blank slates. Right? That's not how it goes. We come with all sorts of baggage, all sorts of assumptions. And the more we know of those, the more in control of them we are. The less we know of them, the more in control of us they are. Does that make sense? So if we can figure out kind of, you know, we're going to take the Bible in both our hands and put it in our pants one leg at a time and figure out how to read this thing and understand about the end times, it sure helps to know where we're at in the flow of thought, because all that affects us. So last week I gave you some of the flow of thought of me, right? So here's kind of the introduction to eschatology, and here's my story as far as how I've come into this thing and how I've thought through it and where I am. Well, that's part of where you're sitting, as I'm teaching you, right? So that's good to know. It's helpful to know where I'm coming from. But it's also helpful to know what I'm doing here, a grand sweep of eschatology through the church. Like, okay, well, different folks in the church have come down differently at different times. And it's easy, I think, particularly for like fundamentalists and like we are, to think, no, this is the way eschatology is right here. And if you depart from these particulars, well, you're just off to the races to unbelief and liberalism and things like that. And plenty of people think that way, and that's not altogether incorrect, but it is partially incorrect. So, and I hope to kind of show that with this sweep of considering the kind of ages of church history and how they thought of things as best I can give you. And as best I can give you is what you're going to get. I am no specialist. So there are probably plenty of questions that I will have no answer or very little answer for if you have them, but please ask them, because it will spur me on to do a little more work and maybe get back to you with an answer. Or maybe someone else has an answer here that just simply knows about it. So let's look at our outline and work our way through these five sections of church history. And then down at the bottom, number two, and I don't anticipate going through all these particular words down there, but there are some words that if you're looking down there, they might be familiar. They might be unfamiliar, but they're words you're going to want to know if you're going to make some headway in eschatology to some of the words that are going to come across your desk. So take a glance at those, and maybe we'll get down there and talk about some of them, but I put them down there at the bottom of the page for us. Okie dokie. So the New Testament and early Christianity, thinking of eschatology, and even eschatology is a term that's broad enough and really should, in our minds, be broad enough not just to say, oh, end time stuff, what's going to happen at the end? Or like we talked about through going through the Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, personal eschatology, okay, well, what goes on when I die or when a saint dies or when an unbeliever dies, those sorts of things. But eschatology really includes the whole of the kingdom of God, which begins with the work of Jesus when he first came. Okay, eschatology starts there. Okay, Jesus came and ushered in a kingdom as the king, and there's some kind of theological question, well, what's our relation to that kingdom? Is the kingdom simply something in the future that Jesus is going to bring with him for 1,000 years or not? Or did Jesus inaugurate, start something when he was here that he will come back and finish? And we're in the middle of that now. And I think the answer is obvious. We're in the middle of it. And it's clear enough from so many New Testament passages that talk about us being in them, the original recipients, being in the end times, being in the last times, that's going on in the New Testament writing. So eschatology then has to be broad enough in our thinking to encompass the work of Jesus Christ, not only physically on earth as he was here, but also as he now is in heaven at his Father's right hand, continuing to do that work through his church, and then he will come back and bring it together. So that's the kind of the shape of eschatology I want us to have in mind. And as we look to the New Testament then, we find, and around the New Testament era, we find a tremendous amount of anticipation among the people of Israel about Messiah and what he's going to do and when he's going to come, what he's going to do when he comes. And this anticipation, that's going to be sooner at any time. And this is the first advent of Christ. Right, this is Jesus coming now in his humility, being born of a virgin and so on, and suffering unto death so that he can be raised up, and in that resurrection power, then he can meet out and pour out his spirit and do this great work of redemption that we see coming from it. So the people that are looking for Messiah in Jesus' time generally aren't looking for a suffering Messiah. Right? They're not looking for a Messiah who comes in humility. They're looking for a Messiah who comes to whoop up. They're looking for a Messiah who's going to come and set all things right. They're looking for a Messiah that's going to restore the kingdom to Israel, even as the apostles are asking after the resurrection, right? So what's going on here? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? So there are a lot of expectations around Messiah and what he's going to do. Many of them, of course, just false, wrong, and wrong in different ways. Sometimes if you look at the things around the New Testament and the expectations of the Jews, they have expectations that are pretty wide-ranging. But a lot of them are rooted in Old Testament prophecy, and they're unable to see, just like we're unable to see, the ways in which they'll be fulfilled in time. They think it's all going to be fulfilled right now. Messiah's going to come and do this thing, as opposed to Messiah's going to come and start this thing and work it over the ages. And so the things that look like they're going to be happening together actually happen quite a distance apart. Right? We see that quite a bit where there's a beginning of the prophecy that's to be fulfilled, but not the full of it, not the fullness of the prophecy. That takes until Jesus' second coming, or until this church age when things are going on, right? So there's the expected fulfillment was kind of like looking like it was just two-dimensional, right? But once you get up to the point of fulfillment, when Jesus comes, it stretches out, right? There's much more going on, including the age we're in now, the church age. Does that kind of draw any questions or thoughts out of anybody as I take a sip of my water? Delightfully refreshing, in case you were wondering. Okay, so when we get to the New Testament itself, then we find, I think, in the New Testament, this is something we'll do as we open the Bible later on, but just trying to set the stage here, an expectation. Not just, I think, there's expectations all around Judaism when Christ comes, but even after Jesus does his earthly work, goes back to his Father's right hand in heaven, then rules from there, there's still this early Christian expectation that Jesus is coming like ASAP. Okay, he's right around the corner, and there's this imminence, there's this expectation of Jesus coming at any time. And when he does, and this is now I'm talking about the first couple centuries of the church, the teachers that you can kind of like pull their eschatological hopes out of their writings, they expect Jesus to come and set up shop in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's the kind of expectation. He's going to come. He's going to rescue us out of this dying world that is in opposition to Christianity. And that's something we'll talk about in a second here. And he is going to set up a kingdom for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And he'll prove, and that'll be a great time of spiritual renovation of the whole earth as Jesus reigns from this his Davidic throne in Jerusalem. So there's, which is to say, the early church is predominantly premillennial. Right? They wouldn't have called themselves premillennialists. In fact, I'll put the word later on in the Reformation. We're using these terms as kind of modern terms, looking back, trying to, you know, categorize things appropriately. And so it's fair to call them premillennialists. They never would have called themselves that. But what they're expecting is Jesus to come before this 1,000-year reign that he has. So therefore, they're premillennialists. The second hash mark under letter A, Christianity, until 313, I think I've asked this question like a dozen times. What happened in 313? Since I've asked it a dozen times, y'all should be able to answer it at some point. What's that? Sure, well, Constantine himself. So we got the Constantine legalizing Christianity. So from AD 64 to AD 313, Christianity is illegal in Rome. Throughout the whole Roman Empire, Christianity is an illegal religion. You may not practice it. Now, it doesn't mean that they're always persecuted or that they're always put down. That's not the case at all. There are plenty of places in which Christianity flourishes, more or less unmolested. But when things in the empire, now you got to think of yourself in the Roman Empire, hard to do, but you got to think of yourself in this pagan empire with long-standing pagan worship and roots. And if the empire is starting to crumble, in other words, if some of the battles that we have, we're getting defeated at, well, how would Rome be defeated in battle? It's because we're not honoring the gods of Rome. The ancient gods of Rome that gave us all this power, that now these Christians and other religions too, but particularly Christianity, is flourishing. within the Roman Empire, it's their fault. It's the Christians' fault. They're distracting us from what we should be doing, worshiping the traditional gods and going and having victory in war. And as Christians are in the middle of messing that thing up. And so in times of, particularly of defeat in war, persecution comes to Christians. And so it comes every now and again, and through these 2.5 centuries, and particularly toward the end, because in the end, it's falling apart, right? Rome's, it's hard to keep together, and Constantine gets in there and even sets up 2 capitals to try to, like, keep it together, right? He opens up Constantinople and makes it a Christian city. Built up, you know, Byzantium was what it was before, but he takes Byzantium, which wasn't much, and builds it up into a Christian city. Right? So we have a Christian emperor presiding over, eventually here, a Christian empire. So there's a tremendous change in how Christianity is viewed, not only by the world, but by Christians themselves. So think of yourself as being under a regime, the most powerful regime in the world that anyone's ever known of, that you've talked to, you know, that's against Christianity and occasionally puts Christians to death, occasionally tries to make Christians worship the emperor or other things, and when they don't, they'll put them to death. In a situation also where, particularly in those bad times, all it takes is just like the Me Too thing, it's just the accusation. Just enough to get you into trouble, just to accuse you publicly or even privately in front of public officials and so on. That, what's the expectation of a church in that kind of situation? Are they going out to rule the world? No, they're an embattled minority, right? And so there's a mentality that comes with being an embattled minority. It's a little bit the mentality we kind of find ourselves moving into as Christians in the West, the Benedict option and all this sort of thing, where it's, you know, we don't have, as Christians in modern times now, we don't have the sway and political suasion and things that we've had in the past. And so it makes us feel like we're being persecuted. Maybe we're just being put into the right place instead of the wrong place. But in any event, the early church didn't have any of that. It's not like they used to have it and then lost it. That's us. They didn't have any political power. They didn't. The church was persecuted, right? It was illegal. So, and therefore, it has that sort of, when's Jesus going to come rescue us out of this kind of feel, as opposed to building and expanding and taking over kind of things where other parts of church history, the church is much more like that. So to give you a sense of the early church then, it's premillennial. They're waiting for Jesus to come, to take us out of this mess, set up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and then we're going to really see it cook, baby. Right? That's what we're waiting on that because in the meantime, we're under persecution, we're a small minority group, and so on. Any thoughts about that early church, maybe experience or questions? Abigail? Yeah, Karen. It seems like the majority report in the early church is just that. A kind of a literal reading of Revelation 20 to the extent of Jesus is going to come, raise the dead, we're going to reign with him for 1,000 years, and then he's going to raise the dead again and have final judgment and so on. So 2 resurrections, 1,000 years in between, seems like it's the majority report of the early church. Yeah. So historic premillennialism is that. That's historic premillennialism. Dispensationalism comes along, which is also premillennial, but it's got more going for it. It's got other things going for it, too. So historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism are distinct in that regard. Right? They share a particular understanding of 1,000 years and resurrections on both sides and so on, but there's a lot more going on with dispensationalism than there is with basic historic premillennial eschatology. Right? Does that make sense? I mean, I'm talking about the details of what's different, but there's a significant difference. But the overlapping part is that premillennial understanding, right? The kind of literalism of Revelation 20. Yeah, Karen. So
they would have been dispensational back in the beginning, wouldn't they?
That's exactly what I was trying to say. They weren't. So. Yeah, right. So the dispensational distinctive, particularly understanding who Israel is and who the church is, isn't part of the thinking of the early church. They're Israel. Christ is, I mean, it's a little more of a kind of covenant mixed understanding, although it would be a misnomer, of course, to say, oh, they had covenant theology back then. But the dispensationalists or any other premillennialists can look to the history of the church and say, there's strong support in the early church for our premillennialism. There you go. And good enough as far as it goes. That, and the pre-mills might be right. And if they were, then they were right in the early church too. Or they might be wrong, and if they were, they were wrong in the early church too. You know, so the church history thing doesn't necessarily shed light on the truth for us so much as it helps us understand, this is why I'm doing it, it helps us understand maybe how people were thinking. What's the impetus behind this kind of premillennial? Because you get the same thing. It's like, man, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And Jesus is going to come and save us, rapture us out of this thing before the whole bottom falls out. Right? That kind of mentality tends toward premillennialism. Right? You're going to get a lot more premillennialism out of that kind of thing. And the early church is kind of like that. So good questions. Any follow-ups or any other questions?
Yes, sir. Even though they were being persecuted in Rome, at the same time, the church was expanded
totally
pretty rapidly. So, and they had communications from one to the other using the Roman infrastructure and stuff. So seems like they could also have some idea, some notions of things happening now.
What do you mean, notions?
I mean, it seemed a little bit caricatured that the church in the Roman Empire is only thinking that we're persecuted and we need rescuing, and
you bet.
The church is like huddled up. Mm-hmm. When in reality, it's
okay.
Roman.
Good. So it's definitely expanding. The church is good. So and I am dealing in characters here, to be sure, right? I'm just kind of like, this is kind of how it is. But even with the kind of intermittent, we'll say, persecutions and opposition to the church, it's always known we're illegal. We're doing this illegally, but sometimes that doesn't seem to matter to anybody a bit, you know, and that might even make things better. But in the case of Christians, it seems like their communities are growing, right? They're kind of growing and flourishing around the Roman Empire, but not in the same kind of open way that we'll find in the 4th century, where they're above ground, and now not, they don't just have the, like, Roman infrastructure of roads and things like that to work with. They got that too, but they got the whole Roman power to work with now. And it's like, whoa, it's a whole different thing, right, when we get to Constantine. So, it is a caricature, but, and you got both parts of it. It's illegal, it's persecuted intermittently, but at the same time, it's growing. Maybe as much as 15% of the empire or something by the time, or maybe more than that, by the time Constantine's around, would be Christian. So that's significant growth, but it's underground growth. Kind of like China right now, something like that, right? Where there's growth there, but it's got to be done certain ways, and if you take those restrictions off, you might see a blossom, but you also see other problems that come into, which is exactly what we're going to see here. So good comments. Any other comments or questions on the early church?
Just that in the very beginnings of the church, it was viewed as a sect of Judaism.
Yes, until 64, right? So the first handful of decades of the church experience, Rome doesn't really see any difference between Christians and Jews. They're just Jews. They're Jews fighting each other, right? And they're but in 64, there's definitely a distinction made because Nero blames the fires of Rome on the Christians, right? And then it becomes, you know, there's a clear distinction there where Judaism is still a legal religion in Rome, but Christianity is outlawed now. And that's from 64 on. You got to think of your Chevy Impala, 64, what's with all the hydraulics. That'll help you remember. Okay, other questions? Okay, then letter B. So I remember actually seeing a church history magazine, church history, when I was in college, about this very thing, Augustine changing his mind on eschatology and the entire church changing with him. This kind of real significant move in the time of Augustine. So from 313 on, the church is no longer illegal. So it's not, you're not breaking any laws being a Christian. In fact, it doesn't take very long before Christianity is the legal religion, and a little later on, it's the only legal religion in the Roman Empire as well. So you can see from being illegal to being received and okay to finally being the religion of the Roman Empire is a major transition. And interestingly, I think one that our early church brethren didn't anticipate. They didn't see it coming, right? Because they saw themselves as this persecuted, illegal group. But how could they think in just a handful of years, not only would that change, but they'd become the preferred religion of the Roman Empire? So that's, and when Christianity becomes the preferred religion of the Roman Empire, it gets all the perks of imperial Rome. All the power, all the money. And at this point where you get all these buildings are being built now because Rome's paying for it, right? The empire's paying for these, and the empire pays the bishops, right? And so they become employees of the state, right? Employees of the empire. So there's all this connection then with state power, state money, state pomp, and the church that was never the case before, right? Bishops before the time of Constantine were, man, they'd be normal people, you'd see them, right? They'd be part of the kind of church structure, and you'd see them, but by the time into the 4th century and 5th century, bishops become big, important people, and you never see them. They work with the state, so you can see this thing gets kind of stratified a little bit, and so there are wonderful things that are going on in this time, because Christians have now freedom to move around and do their research, and you get some great preachers that come in this era, and Augustine is certainly one of them, great scholars. And with the change, I think, of mentality from, generally speaking, the caricature of being, underground and illegal to being above ground and supported, you might have a change of how you think things are going to go. Right? That it may precipitate how you understand what's going on. So Augustine, he moves into, from this kind of embattled, waiting to be brought out of this opposition and Christ establishing a physical kingdom in Jerusalem, he sees the whole thing more in spiritual terms. That Christ has begun a work, and we're now existing in this city that he's building, and we're building it with him. And you think of the city of God as being his major work on something like this, which sadly I haven't read much of. It was Bob Farmer's favorite work of Augustine. I'll mention him as a guy that really liked to read him. But he comes up with this deal that we're the city of God. We're not waiting for Jesus to return. He's reigning from heaven. I mean, we are waiting for Jesus to return, but not to set up his kingdom, because we're in that now. We're living in it now. This is the kingdom, and we're operating in it, which is kind of a millennial understanding of what's going on, right? So he kind of loses this waiting to be rescued out of this thing that's going, that's just tanking, into a more of a kind of consistent building project that goes over the course of the Middle Ages. And again, Christianity is well established, put in there in quotation marks, and even in that technical sense of being the church being an arm of the state, right? The state being a Christian body, and here's the religious arm of the body, the church and the bishops, and they serve. So it's an established religion, even as it is in England with the Church of England and so on. Then that, I think, changes how you think of what you're doing, right? So as the church is established then from Constantine over these long centuries, the church leaders follow Augustine. They see the wisdom in what he's doing there. And so all millennialism, this sense that we are in the kingdom now and we're building it, we'll wait for Jesus to return, but when he returns, he's going to raise the dead and judge everybody and usher in the final kingdom. We're not thinking this thousand-year, millennium kind of thing. That's just kind of, we're living in it now, and that's it. We're not sort of thinking that there's a thousand years out there that's doing something, right? That makes sense? We're just building, and good and evil coexist in this period of time, and here we go. It's the kind of eschatology that pushes you along day to day in the sense of this is your regular building, this is your regular ordinary course of events. We're not looking for something extraordinary right now. Neither are we really anticipating with great anticipation an imminent return of Jesus Christ, like he's going to come right now. Although that's always kind of there, I think, with Christians. We don't know when he's going to return. And I think even the most fire-breathing post-millennialist who says, we got thousands of years of work yet to do, and he's probably right. Yet, Jesus can come when Jesus wants to come, right? So there's always this anticipation, maybe, of the return of Jesus, but not in that premillennial sense of rescuing us and setting up a kingdom for a thousand years on earth. So does that kind of transition make a little bit of sense? Yes.
I just have a question about people who tend to take the premillennial stance. Where does the rapture, people who believe in a rapture, where does that fall in play? Does that come in with that belief system? Or because it gets confusing with how many comings of Christ there is. It's like there's people who believe in premillennial believe that he's going to come and set up the kingdom. And then is there a rapture, another coming, and then a final third coming? It's just, confusing.
Yeah, and I honestly think every millennial position is going to recognize, although some has got to push them on it, various comings of Christ. So if we look at the sense of what Christ came here, and this is what happened, but they're not all the final coming of Christ with the resurrection of the dead and so on. That's kind of what that very last section down there, D, under some words, just some of the words around Jesus coming. It gets confusing just by the words, right? So when it comes down to a premillennialism, I think that you're asking about, the modern debate, and it very much is a modern debate, of like a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture, is all a premillennial problem. Right, to the point where, like, when I have two copies of it. If anyone wants to borrow one or two, you can read two at a time. The kind of book where one author presents his position and the other author is kind of critique him, and then you got very so the whole book is that way. This kind of discussion going on, and this one's simply called The Rapture, and it's all a bunch of pre-mill trouble, right? So I remember getting in seminary, I got that book, I'm like, I don't care. This isn't my battle. This is the pre-mill battle. I wish I had paid closer attention. But I kind of dismissed it, thinking, well, this isn't my problem. I don't have to worry about this kind of rapture issue. Because everyone believes in a rapture in the sense that we'll be caught up with Jesus. Right? The rapture issue isn't about that. It's about relative to the Great Tribulation and then what happens and who goes where. And there's all this kind of detail in there. But that's a premillennial problem. A modern premillennial problem. A dispensational premillennial problem. Not a historic premillennial problem generally, or an all-mill or post-mill problem. Though we all believe in rapture in that simplest way of being caught up with Jesus and so on. Does that help at all?
Yeah.
Okay. So, go ask a pre-mill. No. That wasn't very funny. Any other questions? Okay. So, the Reformation, I put the date 1500 there. I didn't want to put 1517 and throw you all off, but I did try to keep particular dates in there other than that one. 1648 is the end of the 30 Years' War, wherein Europeans say, enough fighting over religion. Forget about it. Right? We've lost enough blood here. So that's really the dawn of modern kind of secular feel of government that wasn't there before. We get in at the end of 1648 there, that's why the date's there. So Reformation era, 1500 to 1648. The Lutherans, as you might expect, because Lutheranism tends toward conservatism, right? I mean, early Lutheranism, they're keeping a lot of the same liturgy, there's a lot of the same stuff going on, but Luther's reforming around particularly issues of salvation, justification and so on, we've talked about that. But as far as, reforming eschatology, there wasn't a lot of that going on with them, with the exception of what I put down at the bottom of letter C, that the papacy is seen as Antichrist pretty regularly among all of these. It's a pretty common Reformation sense that, oh, we understand who the Antichrist is now. It's papacy. It's this office of the Pope that sets himself up as God and so on. So you'll find Lutherans writing and speaking that way. You certainly find Reformed writers writing that way. It's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think I put 15.6. Might be 25.6. But anyway, where the original drafting of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of course, a Presbyterian doctrine, I guess, but really a Church of England document, an Anglican document, identifies the papacy as Antichrist as well. That was taken out in later editions as other churches receive those documents, say, well, we don't really believe the papacy is Antichrist as such anymore, so they kind of push those out and adopt it without those, which is what we've done as the Bible Presbyterian Church as well. Or the whole American Presbyterian Church kind of dropped that one out. Anyway, there's that. So the Reformed the Reformed are generally all millennial, but I'd say there's this movement in the postmillennialism that becomes really strong and vibrant among the Puritans. And it's interesting with the Puritans because on one hand, so there's a 20-year period of time in England. This is when the Westminster Assembly is able to get together, and there's no king, right? We call it the interregnum, that the rule of Oliver Cromwell is a protector of England, And this is a time where Presbyterians are like, man, we can make hay. We can really make England a Presbyterian, you know, set up the church on a Presbyterian model, and they're trying to do that and fail, right? At the end, the kingdom's back in, and it all reverts back to the Anglican order of things, and the Presbyterians are run off, either back to Scotland or over to the New World, and their pulpits are taken from them. So there's a period of time where the Puritans are like, we can really do this thing. We have the power in our hands in England to make this thing happen. And the Westminster Assembly is part of that, and the civil wars that are going on are the answer to that at the same time. So there's this growth of Puritan postmillennialism in this weird way, because it's like, hey, we can make it happen, but it doesn't take very long to figure out we're not going to make it happen. It's not going to happen how we want. Yet, the postmillennialism continues among Puritan writers until the end of the kind of Puritan experience, which is largely in the New World, where it's like, man, we came over here, and we're going to try and do it over here in the New World, too, and set up shop and run things in a Christian way, and have Christianity impact everything we're doing, just be central. And then a couple generations into the Puritan experience, it's like, oh, but our grandchildren said forget about it, they'd rather get rich. It's kind of how it goes. So at the end of the Puritan experience, there is some premillennialism that kind of jumps in there. But by and large, the Puritan experience is a postmillennial experience. They're just trying very hard, self-consciously, to build Christ's kingdom on earth through the church, through the sacraments, but then also everyone going and doing their jobs, going out and living Christianly and doing their jobs. So, which is, I'm pretty happy with that personally. That's kind of where I like to see things going. Okay, premillennialism, or chiliasm, or chilism, depending on how you're talking. So let's say chilism, because I think that's the kind of common pronunciation, the common mispronunciation. So it's based upon the word for 1,000 years, or millennium, the Greek word for millennium from Revelation 20. And so a chiliast, or a chilist, is one who holds to 1,000-year reign of Christ in a kind of premillennial sense. Right? This regular order of things is going to be put on hold while Jesus comes and starts something else on earth for 1,000 years. Right? And typically that understanding in the Reformation is tied in with the Radical Reformation. It's tied in with Munster and crazy stuff like that. So, oh, we're going to go take over this town and we're going to bring in the millennium. And all they really brought in was a bunch of bloodshed and craziness. Right? So this premillennialism or chilism is thought of generally as, oh, those are the guys on the outskirts of reality over here. But the mainstay of Christian eschatology among the Reformed, Lutheran, Puritans, and so on is generally all-mill and post-mill. Okay, there's the Reformation. Any thoughts on that? So, question. So looking for names of postmillennialists in the New World. Funny enough, the one that comes to mind isn't the Puritan at all. He's after the Puritan, which is Jonathan Edwards. But he's reading back in these earlier Puritans. And so for instance, the three generations of Mathers, Cotton Increase, and anyway, I can't remember. But there, of the three, the first two generations are solidly postmillennial. The third generation is like, oh, this doesn't seem to be working like Daddy and Grandpa thought it was going, you know. And so you see that creeping in. So that's one example of those three Mathers. But Edwards, after the Puritan experience, you know, Edwards is, operating in the 1730s, so he's no longer within the Puritan time frame, but he's solidly postmillennial, and a great deal of New England theology and Reformed theology after him takes that with him as well, including Princeton. So the guys in Princeton started, and it's a postmillennial institution to be sure. Thereafter, that they see this cultural engagement and their, you know, and the missions, but they're wrapped up in the Word and Sacrament. So it's an evangelical Reformed postmillennialism versus a liberal postmillennialism, which we find later on, where, like, we don't really believe the Bible or the gospel or care about the sacraments. We just think people are getting better and the world's getting better. And, wow, look at all this technology and things are just getting better and better. And then World War I hits. And it's like, oh, we thought we'd gotten past war. Turns out we haven't. Right? That's the death in the 20th century of postmillennialism, that liberal variety. But so many conservatives just match those two up. They think postmillennialism is liberalism. Right, because that's the kind they knew at that time. But then I look back to guys like Edwards or Charles Hodge or D.B. Warfield or whoever else, and I'm like, no, those guys are Bible believers, and they're postmillennial. you know, to deny the Bible to be post-mill. But I think a lot of pre-mill saw that in the early 20th century. I think that's how a lot of Bible Presbyterians think of it too, honestly. That you know, that all millennials and post-millennials, you start spiritualizing texts, and pretty soon you just write off the whole Bible, forget about it. It's like, well, if that's the trail, sure. But you can't say that of men like Charles Hodge. So quit saying it. It's kind of how I respond to that. No, it can be true, but it's not always true. Okay, I don't know if I answered that question or just like went far afield, but I'll just stop talking. Any other questions? Okay. Oh, yeah.
Sure. I used to listen to Hank Hanegraaff on the radio, and one of his famous things was not to be a newspaper eschatologist.
Right.
Because if you're just looking at your current times and trying to read those into the prophecies and stuff, then you're always going to get sidetracked and messed up.
Absolutely.
Like broadly back at how the general things have gone.
That's an important thing, and it's always that way, because you can see in times of troubles, right around the year 1000, there's all these eschatological assumptions. It's coming, right? Because we're worried about, it's hard to figure out how to match up. Okay, the Bible says this, what's going on? You know, and it's from 1948, that is the Israeli experience on. It's been impossible to separate eschatology from the newspaper. Impossible. And so 88, when you think, okay, did that end it? Oh, it didn't. Okay, we got more books coming. So even the 40-year deal, right? So people say, well, Israel starts in 1948, and 1988 is 40 years later. That's one generation we're going to see. But this is Christ's second coming in 88. 88 reasons Jesus will come in 88. Well, he didn't, right? So the dispensationalism and the time setting still keeps going. So it's hard to get that newspaper out of our hands when we're thinking about these things. Yeah.
Well, I mean, the Bible also says that when you say this, you know this is going to happen. Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
What's going on, because we're supposed to be watching for things as well.
Again, assuming that we are supposed to be watching for that. Right? So down here at the bottom, I got this preterism under number C, under letter C, that gives a different understanding of it. They should have been looking in that generation for those, but that's not our generation, and we shouldn't be looking for them. Whereas a futurist takes that and puts it, well, usually in the future, but usually right in the future in our generation, and says, okay, we're looking for these things now, right? So there's a way in which you can address that scripture saying, well, who's supposed to be looking for those signs? And what exactly are they signs of? And there's confusion around that too. But your point's taken, that we need to be aware of what's going on around us, yet at the same time, not let that dictate for us what we think the Bible actually teaches. So it's a hard thing to figure out how they hang together. So it's a regular problem that I think every Christian has, but certain varieties of Christian eschatology have grabbed it and made it far more of a problem than other varieties have, I guess, put it that way. Good. Good comment and good question. You have more?
Yeah, one passage, I guess, that I've always had issues or struggles with. It's Isaiah 65 or 56, with the one that's talking about how if somebody dies before they're 100, you're going to
right.
Be they died earlier or whatever. And, tears be wiped and all that stuff.
Yep.
I lost my point. If you're able to look back at from where we are backwards, then you can kind of see how that text can make sense in a existing kingdom now.
Mm-hmm.
Or in a, you know.
You bet.
But if you're always focused on current events and stuff, then you won't see that the church is all over the world, and we live 100 years mm-hmm. now, and 5 out of 10 babies don't die at birth and all that stuff.
Sure, right, right. Yeah, and that the long view of things really helps, I think, get things in perspective better than a real narrow present view. Here's an example of that. You get things like, well, my mother-in-law, like, say, hey, there's this guy in Hawaii, and he's predicting this and that, and, like, you know, you go to YouTube, and I watch a couple of his sermons, or most of a couple of his sermons, and thought, okay, well, I'll wait a month until it doesn't happen. When he says it's going to happen, then we'll talk about it again. And that's what happened. It didn't happen. So that kind of thing, where's it going with that? It was a good one. It'll come back. But it's tied in with what you were just talking about. Taking the long view somehow. Taking the long view and seeing how these things can fit in is more helpful than trying to, oh, here's what it was. That people like that make comments of, well, so-and-so, these pundits out there, they say this is what's going on, but we know more about what's going on in the world because of the Bible and prophecy than even those guys do. It's like, well, no, you don't know the Bible and you don't know the world. You don't know any of it. right? You think you know what's going on in the news because you have this prophetic kind of thing you pull together. But you're wrong. And so if you're wrong here and you don't even know what you're talking about out there because you think you know this so well and this is God's word, you don't need to know the news, that kind of thing, right? It's like we actually turn our minds off to what's going on because we think we got it figured out here because I got this eschatological chart that shows us we're right here, right now. Right? And so when Russia makes its move, I know that's the bear in the north. And, you know, it's like, okay, well, you got your whole world figured out. But the reality is you don't. And you're actually making Christianity look pretty dumb because you're not doing the work. I mean, maybe you're right, but you should at least do the work. Anyway, that's although I think we could probably be done with that one. Any other comments? Okay, let's rapidly then, as much as we can, look into this modern period. And the modern period is when the wheels come off. I'll mention a couple things I just stuck in the notes here. So Dutch Reformed theology is generally amillennial. They offer, the Dutch are very worth reading as far as, not just amillennialism as such, but this notion of what the kingdom is and how we're in it and what Jesus did to begin it and these sorts of things. Really, the Dutch are kind of developing more than other theological traditions. As I mentioned before, the Puritans, both the Old World Puritans and the New World Puritans, are roundly postmillennial until the wheels fall off of the Puritan experiment. The 19th century, so the 1800s, is a big old stinking mess. I mean, it's a royal mess everywhere. And, you know, just studying the 19th century theologically in America is enough to make you go, oh, okay, maybe premillennialism makes most sense. maybe Christ will rapture us out of this big old mess. But, you know, I offer the Shakers and the Millerites as two of 100 examples of groups of people that came out and defined themselves, defined their Christianity around an eschatological idea. I'll use the Millerites as an example. So William Miller comes out and says, hey, listen, I've done my tally and I got out my slide rule and did what I did. And I found out that October 22nd, I think, 1843, Jesus is coming. And so he's got this big group of people around him and they rally and they sell their houses and farms and sit up on top of the hay bales waiting for Jesus to come. And the night passes and the next morning, no Jesus. Right? He's not, he hasn't come. And so Miller comes back and says, oh, I forgot to carry the one. It's actually next year. It's 1844, right? So the same thing happens a year later. And Miller finally says, I don't get it. I got it wrong. I'm sorry. He kind of repents and moves away. And then a lady, Ellen White, moves in and takes over that whole movement and becomes the Seventh-day Adventists. So Adventism, that's the name Adventism, right? Their whole understanding of who they are is wrapped around some false conceptions about when Jesus is coming to begin with, and then White's recharging and kind of spiritualizing of those things that Jesus entered into the courts of heaven with his blood and did stuff up there, and that was this kind of eschatological deal that actually did occur in 1844 or 43. But so the Seventh-day Adventism begins out of this kind of charged eschatological situation, and there's a ton of that stuff in the 19th century. It's all over the place. The biggest one, as far as Bible-believing folks, and I would say generally Seventh-day Adventists are Bible-believing folks. They try to read the Scripture and understand it. But they're less of an impact on us than something like dispensationalism is, which is an enormous impact on evangelical thinking in the 19th and the 20th centuries. So dispensationalism, I'll end right here. Dispensationalism comes in kind of softly, but rapidly just spreads through evangelicalism, just spreads through it because partially of the literal hermeneutic, right? Say, hey, we take the Bible literally, all these other guys, they allegorize it, they spiritualize it, they do whatever they want, wax nose exegesis, but we're not like that. You know, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense kind of thing, right? That's this kind of charge of the dispensationalists and the Bible-believing evangelicals of America that resonates with them, right? They want to take the Bible seriously and they want to take these details seriously. And this is kind of exciting, all this new prophecy stuff that they're bringing up. And so fundamentalism is almost uniformly dispensational. Guys like B.B. Warfield, a handful of guys like him, provide the exception, you know, to these fundamentals who come out. They're a bunch of dispensationalists, and that comes out of the 19th century from Darby and then was popularized by Schofield later. So just thinking that brand of understanding eschatology is kind of new on the scene, though it grabs hold of very old ideas like premillennialism to show its historicity, but it's not all quite as historically rooted as premillennialism is. There's a lot of new thinking that's going on in the 19th century that develops into dispensationalism. Anyway, that's just kind of like show you a little bit of the mess of the modern world, the 19th century and the 20th century. And then Bible Presbyterianism is right in the middle of that. You know, Bible Presbyterian Church is born out of the fundamentalist controversy, and we teamed up with a bunch of Baptist dispensationalists to defend the Bible against a bunch of liberals who simply didn't believe it. Right, so we're on the right side there, but we've got a lot of dispensationalism in our background to the point where other Reformed bodies still think that we took Scofield Bibles around. You know, that we're a bunch of dispensationalists, which we're not. We really aren't anymore. So that's the story for next week, I think. But I hope it's enough to give you a lay of the land to say, okay, well, it's not just you have to be pre-trib, pre-mill, and that's it. There's no other legitimate eschatology out there. No, that's not it. That's not how it goes. And church history shows us that. Many faithful men and women have come to the text and come with different conclusions, and there should be openness among our discussions of it as well, and in your own mind as you're thinking about eschatology. That's not just the way you think or the way you were raised, and that's all there is. Other people have been raised differently and think differently. So we want to bring it back to the Scripture and do all that work, but do it as brothers in Christ and not, you know, with fire bombs and atomic weapons and so on. So with that, let's close. Father, we thank you for your church. Thank you for this church, these brothers and sisters in Christ, and that this church is just one little part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ right now, this minute on earth, is only one part of the whole of the church through the ages. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom and grace as we consider end time stuff, that you would encourage us with it, that it would not be a burden of a bunch of stuff we don't know, but some clarity and stuff that we have not known, and strength to us as we anticipate and look forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his church as he reigns in heaven, but also as he should return and judge the nations. So, Father, we look for that, and we pray that you would hasten your coming, that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, and we, even as the revelation ends, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We ask that you would guide us and bless us now as we have a short break and as we enter into worship. Please bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.